on sabbatical. I know it's tough when that occurs in a church, and yet if you want to keep a pastor, you allow him time to rest and get away, and so I commend you for doing that. I did serve for 15 years up there at Eastmont Baptist Church, and then after retirement, they asked me to serve with the Northwest Baptist Convention as a church growth strategist in this central Washington area, so I kind of work with churches down here in the Central Washington Association and also in the Cooley Association. I never even dreamed that I would be what I called for many years a denominational serpent, not servant, but here I am in that role, and it's kind of different for me. So I just want to first of all say thank you on behalf of the Northwest Baptist Convention for your faithful participation and your giving cooperatively to mission programs over the years. This is one of the strong churches in our area, and I just want to thank you on behalf of that group of churches, now over 500 throughout Oregon, Washington. I was in the panhandle of Idaho last week in a little place called Athol, and there of a town of 200, they've got a town of 700, they have a church running about 200, little crossroads community, and it was exciting to hear that this last year we had almost 30 churches join the convention. But what was really interesting is that while most of them worship in English on every Sunday morning, there were 7 other languages spoken of those 30 churches, so a total of 8 languages. We're one of the most diverse groups in the world when you look at people worshiping, and I think that that's just a picture of a what heaven is going to be like. I don't know about you, but I'm excited to get there and hear worship going on at the throne of God. And we must be speaking in a common language. It talks about in the book of Revelation, a new tongue, a new language. I don't know what that's going to be. It's probably not going to be mine, but it's going to be an exciting time as we gather together. And until that time, church is just a little bit of an extension of what heaven must look like. And so today we've come to worship the Lord. And that's what we do every Sunday. And yet sometimes we need a further explanation of what worship really looks like. And so today I want to use the Old Testament to really help explain what New Testament worship actually looks like. And we'll be looking at the book of Leviticus. So if you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Leviticus, the first chapter. And we will be looking at specifically the first 3 of the offerings there in Leviticus. I know that many of you, as you've tried to read through the Bible, and hopefully you have actually completed that task from time to time. I try to get that done about once a year. But you get through the book of Genesis, and that's wonderful with all those stories of the patriarchs and creation. And then the book of Exodus, wow, with the plagues and the crossing of the Red Sea. And then you kind of get bogged down in Leviticus. And it's all about these mundane, ritualistic offerings and things that we don't understand. And so today I'd like to share with you how the Jews of old might have looked at their offerings as outlined in the book of Leviticus. And I want to share with you that the Old Testament worshiper would never have thought it appropriate to come into the presence of God without bringing an offering or a sacrifice. Today we sing songs like the old song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, you know, the last century we sang that. In the 3rd verse, it has a wonderful line. It says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling." And we say, wow, isn't that good? We don't have to bring anything before God. And yet the Old Testament worshiper would never have understood that, because the Old Testament worshiper would never approach God without bringing a sacrifice, would never enter the temple without bringing an offering, because that offering granted him access to God. Now we recognize through the offerings that The access to God has been already provided by Jesus Christ. And so, even as Dr. Ocker explained, as in the reading of Hebrews, we see Jesus has provided that sacrifice ultimately for all of us. And that sacrifice is actually even pictured in the Old Testament offerings, not in the first three offerings, but in the last two offerings. The last two offerings are found in chapter 4 through 7, and they're called the sin offering and the trespass offering. Not going to get into too much detail about those today, only because we're going to be focusing on worship, but you need to understand that worship is predicated on a right relationship with God that is brought about by the shed blood now we know of Jesus Christ. And that sin offering deals with the fact that we all have a sin nature. And so one of the things that it speaks about in the fourth chapter of the book of Leviticus is that all these different classifications of people are listed because all people, whether king or commoner, all have a sin problem, and we need to make sacrifice for that sin that is in our life, our sin nature. And the Jews did that on the day of Yom Kippur, the atonement offering that was done on that day for the people. But you recognize, even as Christians, that after we have been saved, we do sin continually. We still have a problem with sin in our life, and so the Jews even had an offering for that. It was called not the sin offering, but the last offering, which is the trespass offering. And because there's a sin offering and a trespass offering, you kind of recognize they're talking about different things. The trespass offering deals with the sins that we do after we've been saved. Now, those two offerings are not sweet savor offerings. And we'll explain what that means in just a little bit. God found no pleasure in the death of His Son. God found no pleasure in having to make atonement for the sins of people. There's no pleasure in that. However, when we look at the worship offerings, the first three offerings, those offerings are called sweet savor offerings. God finds pleasure in the worship, from the worship of His people. And so you might actually think of it this way: when God sees His people bringing sweet savor offerings of worship, it causes God to smile. He enjoys that. I hope today that you're gathered here together to make God smile as He sees the worship from your heart. Worship is not just something that the Old Testament saints did, and bringing sacrifices was not something that just the Old Testament saints did, but we in the New Testament age are also commanded to bring sacrifices to God. And we find that term used in Scripture in a couple of places in the New Testament. One place I'm sure you're familiar with is found in the book of Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 1, where it says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." The ESV, English Standard Version, actually says your spiritual worship, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. There in the book of Hebrews, we also find that sacrifice is not just alone used in the New Testament, but is also an Old Testament, but is also a New Testament concept, where it says in chapter 13, verses 15 through 16, "Therefore, by Him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So what we did earlier in our worship service, we call that a worship service, our song service, is to actually give praise to God. But hopefully it just doesn't stop with the songs that we sang. It should include everything that takes place in our life as we give praise to God. I hope that this morning as you came to church and you went to a Bible study class that you didn't talk about fishing or politics. Instead, you were giving praise to God about the good things that God did in your life this last week. But more than that, the New Testament concept of worship there in the book of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 15 and 16, goes on to say, "But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." So the things that we do are also sacrifices that we lay at the feet of God. All of those are worship. All of those make God smile. So let's look at how the Old Testament worshiper saw these played out in his worship experience of bringing sacrifices to God. Let's look at the first three offerings, which are the sweet savor or worship offerings. And so, if you look at Leviticus, in the first offering, we see that worship, real worship, is a life lived completely dedicated to God. And that's exemplified by the whole burnt offering. Let's read the scripture where it begins in verse 1. And it says, "Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of the livestock, of the herd, of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will." There's nothing coerced about worship. "At the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering." In other words, he will identify with that offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. "He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests, Aaron's son, and shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. And then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire of the altar. But he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." If you've got a pencil and you look at verse 9, I want you to underline one little word. "And the priest shall burn all." Underline or circle that word "all." Everything in this offering is given to God. 100%. The worshiper gets nothing. The priest gets nothing. Everything, all of it, is given to God. That's why it's called the whole burnt offering. 100% is given to God. The rest of this chapter actually speaks about the different, levels of that offering. It starts off by saying a bull, but if you couldn't afford a bull, you could bring a lamb. If you couldn't afford a lamb, you could bring some turtle doves. Worship was not limited to those with large amounts of money. Everybody could worship. You could buy a couple of turtle doves for a penny. So it wasn't the thought of I had to do or spend a lot of money. However, the Jew would never have brought less than what he could afford. If he could afford a bull, he would bring a bull because he's giving everything to God. If all he could afford was a couple of turtle doves like that woman who threw the two mites there to the Lord, that's all she could do. But it would never even occur in the mind of the Jewish worshiper that he would bring less, like, I'm going to cheat God by bringing a couple turtle doves when I could really afford to bring a bull. That would be the absolute opposite of the whole burnt offering. Now, the best illustration of this concept of bringing all and laying it at the feet of Jesus in worship would be found in the life of Mary in the week before Jesus' death. I'm not talking about Mary Magdalene. I'm talking about Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who also had a sister by the name of Martha. Remember Mary and Martha. Remember their brother Lazarus. And Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And now we find Jesus at dinner in Lazarus, Mary, and Martha's home in the week right before his death. All of the Gospels record what is to take place in that wonderful dinner situation. And all of them speak about the offering that Mary brought to Jesus. In fact, one of the Gospel writers, John, says that everywhere the Gospel is to be preached, this story will be told. What's so important about this story? It's a story of a woman who had witnessed the very power of God and wanted to tell God how much I love him. Jesus, this is how much I love you. Jesus, this is how much I worship you. This is how much I want to give myself to you. And she takes a box, an alabaster box of spikenard ointment. You remember the story? And she breaks that spikenard ointment and pours it upon Jesus' head, and it coats his whole body. All of the Gospels record the enormous worth of that ointment. They say it's 300 denarii. Now, a denarii was the average daily wage of a person in that era. And 300 would mean the yearly wage of the people. I don't know what your yearly wage is. I know that they tell me in the United States that the yearly wage is somewhere around $40,000 for a family. Yours may be less, yours may be more, but we kind of just use that as a ballpark figure here. Think of Mary taking her money, maybe today's valuation of $40,000 worth, buying spikenard and then wasting it, pouring it upon Jesus. No wonder some of the disciples said, why is she using that enormous amount of money in this way? It could be better used. Of course, Jesus said, leave her alone. She's anointing my body for burial. But the question comes, where does a lady in that day and age come up with $40,000? Because in that economy, women did not work outside the home. Women didn't have a way of earning money. Most scholars think that this amount of money was actually her dowry, the only money that she had. And in those days, the dowry was precious to women. They would actually take the coins of the dowry and sew them into their head dressing or hold on to them, because the dowry for a Jewish woman in that era meant her future. With a good dowry, she could get a good husband. With a good husband, she could have a good family. With a good family, she could have status in the community. Without a good dowry, she would not get a husband. She might remain childless. She might be seen as an unmarried woman, which would have been the curse of all women in that society. So here was Mary. Mary was giving everything she had to Jesus. She was not just giving him her love, which she was doing, of course, but she was giving him her future family, her future husband, her future happiness, her future in life. She was saying, Jesus, I am giving you all, everything I have, every dream, every hope, every longing is yours. Every hurt, every sorrow, Every bit of shame in my life I lay before you. I recognize you are the answer to every problem I have, all of the needs in my life. I am giving you everything I have, and it's yours. I am laying it at your feet. When you see that implication of Mary's act of worship, it reminds us of the great commandment that Jesus tells us about. Remember, he boils down the commandments into just two, and we find the first great commandment in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 34 or 37 through 38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the great commandment. Real worship is loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, nothing reserved. It's not just a song that we sing. It's not a service we attend. It's giving God everything, our hopes, our longings, our children, our wife, our husband, my job, my house, my car, whatever I have. It is yours, God. I hold nothing back. I don't have compartments in my life. I don't tell you that you can have this portion, but I'll retain this over here. It is giving God everything. I am laying it all before you. And that's my act of worship. Worship in that regard was what Paul was saying in the book of Romans, where he says that I, what? Beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because God has been so good to you, that you present your body, all of it, 100%, your hopes, your dreams, your longings, your future, your past, everything. I give it all to you. Which is just your reasonable act of worship or service. It's the way that we do life. And any time we say that we're worshiping, but all we do is come for an hour on Sunday morning, we're making a mockery of the hour on Sunday morning. If we're saying I'm living a life of worship, but I've only given God a portion, I haven't given God all, I've made a mockery of what real worship is. When I worship, I give God everything. That's what real worship is. And when God sees the worshiper doing that, he looks down from above and he smiles. Because you are worshiping. But worship isn't just limited to giving God your all. The next Old Testament offering speaks about worship as well. But it speaks about worship, real worship, which is a life lived in godly service to others. That's the second chapter of the book of Leviticus, the grain offering. The first thing you notice about the grain offering is it doesn't have any blood in it. Haven't you always been told that offerings need to be done with a blood sacrifice? But this offering has no animal sacrifice in it. It's a grain offering. Why the grain offering? Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So you bring this whole, maybe bushel full of grain, and the priest takes a handful of it and burns it on the altar. What happens to the rest? Verse 4. Verse 3. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy to the Lord. So a handful, in the burnt offering, all of it was given to God. In the grain offering, a handful was given to God, but most of it was given to the priests. But we need to understand what's going on here. So let's look at the importance of this grain offering and what it represents. It's the only non-blood offering of in all the Old Testament. And the fact that there's no blood in this offering is very important to understand the meaning of the offering. To understand the significance of this offering, you need to understand the significance of blood and also of grain. Blood is sacred to God. In Genesis, the 9th chapter, verses 4 and 5, it records God saying to Moses, "But you shall not eat the flesh with its life," that is, its blood. "Surely for your life's blood I will demand a reckoning." So in other words, the blood of an animal or person represents the life of that animal or person. And that life is sacred to God. You know, we speak an awful lot in New Testament churches, in Bible-believing churches, about being saved by the blood of Jesus, right? But sometimes we don't even know what we mean when we say, "saved by the blood of Jesus." We're saved by the shed blood of Jesus. But what does that mean? It's not speaking so much about his blood, because Jesus, if he had died on the cross and given up 2 pints of blood but still remained alive, that wouldn't have been sufficient. It's that Jesus died on the cross, giving up his blood. We are saved by his death, which is represented by his shed blood. And when Jesus died, he took our place on the cross. And he died perfect for us, imperfect, that we might be brought into relationship with God. But it's not a prick of his blood that saves us. It is his death that saves us, and us accepting his sacrificial death for us and applying that to our life. On the other hand, grain is actually something that belongs to mankind. You read there in the book of Genesis, the 1st chapter, verse 29, records God saying to Adam, "See, I have given every herb that yields seed or grain which is on the face of the earth. I have given to you this grain." It's yours. It represents your work, your tillage of the ground. And when you harvest it, it belongs to you. And now you are able to give back to God what God has given to you. Grain offering was man's worship of God, giving back to God a portion of what God has placed into his hands. Each week, this church takes up an offering. Isn't it interesting? We still call it an offering, right? Where we give a portion back to God. And who do we give this to? We give it to the church. Who do the early Jews give it to? To the priests. The priests represented those who were in charge of the temple. They used it for the propagation of the temple worship. They used it for their own livelihood. They used it and could use it to give to the poor. They could use it for anything they wanted. And in the same way, when you give a portion of what God has given you to the New Testament church, you're doing just what those Old Testament saints did. You are giving your livelihood, your time, your talents to worship God through other people. In fact, the Jews gave more than just a tithe worship to their temple. They gave a poor offering. They gave so many other types of offerings because they recognized that their act of worship was helping others. In other words, it becomes the fulfillment of the second of the great commandments. Remember, the first is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's how you worship God. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so when you give to a church, you're giving your gifts so that you might help others. Sure, you're enabling the pastor to to live. You're enabling staff to live and carry on worship here. But you're doing more. You're helping people within the community. And can I share with you that worship is much more than just your gifts to your local church. Worship is whatever you do. Paul writes this in the book of Colossians, the 3rd chapter, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Everything you do is to be given to the Lord. Most of you this morning had breakfast before you came to church. Probably the majority of you sat down, as is our custom, and had prayer before our meal. And we thank God for bringing that meal to us. But have you ever wondered how God brought that meal to your table? It just didn't poof, did it? It didn't show up. God used our society and the efforts of men and women just like you to bring that food to your table. It may have begun with a farmer who was growing the grain so that you could have your post-toasties in the morning. It may have then moved to the one who made the tractors. And you recognize to make tractors, you got to have miners. You got to have those who work in a steel mill. You got to have those who make tires. You've got to have those that have petroleum. There has to be those who make pesticides and those that make herbicides to control grain productions in the United States and those that deal with all the legal matters and those that keep us safe and all of that. And then after you grind or mill that grain, you've got to take it to the Kellogg's factory, and they put it into a box, and a box is made of timber or from timber, and so all of that kind of stuff goes on. You know, it takes a whole society just to bring that grain, that box of cereal for you to eat this morning. Your work in society actually assists other people. That's why it tells us in Scripture that we need to work and our work is sacred to God, because your labor is actually an act of worship. Your labor in a home to take care of the kids is an act of worship. Your labor as a retired person, because I found out since I retired that I didn't quit working, is still an act of worship. Whatever you do to benefit this society that God has placed us in, we do it as believers, as an act of worship, giving God the praise that He gave me the energy to do what He's called me to do. And I will continue to do it until He calls me home. That's my act of worship. I hope when you go to work on Monday that you consider that an act of worship. I hope that when you go to the store, you consider it an act of worship. I hope that you'll actually go and thank somebody who's done something to benefit our society and you personally, and actually consider them to be a gift of God to you. Wouldn't that change us in our political viewpoints of life and one another, to consider people as a gift of God as He places us in society? Instead of being mad at one another for political beliefs, we thank God for people who are gifts to us in this society, and we work to better one another. The grain offering is us working in conjunction with others to help others. And that's an act of worship. There's one more offering. There is I like this one. It's the offering that deals with life lived in a community of thankful praise. The peace offering. It's found in the 3rd chapter. And here we read about it in Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, when his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it to the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hands on the head of the offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails and the fat that is on the entrails. Goes on to talk about verse 4, the kidneys and the flanks, fatty lobes, that's burnt. Aaron's sons shall get a portion of this. But I want to point your attention to a further revelation about this offering in the seventh chapter of the book of Hebrews, or book of Leviticus, seventh chapter, verses 11 through 17, where it says in verse 11, "This is the law of the sacrifice of the peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for thanksgiving, shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, of cakes of blended flour mixed with oil." And he gives different types of things that you add to it. But move down to verse 16. "But if the offering of this sacrifice is a vow offering, it is to be eaten the same day that he offers his sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it shall not be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire." Here's the important thing. This offering, which needs to be either a bull or a lamb, a large animal, needs to be eaten within 2 days. If you have it after the third day, you throw it out. Of this offering, the entrails, the things that you wouldn't want to eat, that's burned on the altar, given to God. The right shoulder is given to the priest. The rest is given to you, the worshiper, and you need to eat it within 2 days. I don't know about you, but I buy a half a beef about once a year. It lasts us a little over a year, and we have friends over, and we give them steaks and all that kind of stuff. If you had 3/4 of a beef to eat in 2 days, or you were going to have to throw it out, what would you do? Have a party, right? That's exactly what they did. They had a party, and they invited all their friends. And they were sharing with all their friends that they were doing this because God had brought peace between me and him. And I am celebrating with my friends in a community of faith, sharing the peace that God has granted me. The very thought of peace is a wonderful term. It means that it's made right between you and the one that you have offended. And the very fact that the one that you have offended gives you something back shows you that it has been made right. You don't know my wife, but my wife's a sweet, wonderful lady. Nobody, in fact, people usually love my wife more than they love me, but that's just the way it is. Suppose that I offended her some way, and I really hurt her deeply, and I went and I said, "Honey, I'm sorry, would you forgive me?" And she looks at me and says, "Yeah." And I'm wondering, did she really forgive me? I don't know. So I go and buy a box of candy, and I give that to her. I'm really sorry. Would you forgive me? I give her the box of candy. She says, "Yes, Steve, I forgive you. You're a dumb oaf, but you know, I forgive you." She takes the box of candy, and I'm still wondering, am I forgiven? But now suppose that I give her the box of candy. She opens it up, and she says, "Honey, have a peace." You know what I now know? She's forgiven me. She's offered me some of what I have given her. She wouldn't do that unless it's been made right between me and her. Peace has been restored. And that's what takes place in this peace offering. God gives you, the worshiper, something in return. What do we have in return? We have the Holy Spirit that he places within us. And we know that God is one with us and we're at peace with him because he has given us this wonderful blessing that we can share in the community of faith. And the greatest illustration of this in the New Testament is something that took place in the story of the prodigal son. The prodigal son returns home. You all know the story, how he comes back. Dad has been waiting for the son to come to his senses. Finally, he comes to his senses, returns to the father. And what does the father do? He slays the fatted calf, right? He throws a party. My son who was dead is now back with us, and I'm having a celebration. And who does he invite to come? He invites all of the family and all of the friends. And the greatest heartbreak to the father was that the older brother did not come to celebrate that. And you know, it still breaks the father's heart that there are people who don't come to worship to celebrate the peace that has been restored. Many of you are here, but you know others who aren't here, that they're not part of the community of celebration. Worship should not be a place where we suck pickle juice. It should not be a place where we say, oh, I can't smile. It needs to be a party because God has set me free. I have been saved. I have been set free by the blood of the Lord, and I can have joy. And that joy, we do it great with potlucks. And the early church even had a love feast when they took the Lord's Supper, and it was a celebration of joy. Because we have been made one with God and one with each other, and we are in worship. That's what should go on every Sunday morning in the house of God. Not that worship is exclusively reserved to what takes place here, but this is just a place where we, the community of faith, can come and with joy in our hearts and peace that reigns because God has set us free, say, I have been redeemed and I am at peace with God and at peace with you. Let's celebrate our new relationship together. That's worship. That's worship because I've given my all to God. I've given my effort to help others, and I have been in community with brothers and sisters, and we enjoy the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That's what real worship looks like. Unfortunately, they've kind of got these offerings a little bit out of place. Actually, they didn't have them out of place in the way that they were performed, but they do have them a little bit out of place in the way that we find them in Scripture. The worship offerings come first, and then the sin offerings come second. But when you look at how they were performed, the sin offerings were always done first because you needed to have your sin nature eradicated by the blood of Jesus or the blood of the sacrificial animal, and you needed to be right with your brother and sister. That's why it says in the New Testament that you have aught with your brother or your sister, you lay your sacrifice on the altar and you leave it there and you go and make things right before you come back and have worship with God. Remember that passage? And so what it's saying is that the sins need to be dealt with before you can really have worship. And so some may be here who have never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You need to do that first. And then once you have done that, you can enter into real meaningful worship because you give God everything, your hopes, your dreams, your losses, your future. You work in service with others, maybe doing those tasks that nobody else likes to do, like changing diapers in the nursery. And yet you recognize that that's an act of worship, and so you participate. And then you join your hearts together with fellow believers to share how good God is in celebrating your peace. That's what real worship looks like. Have you been worshiping that way? Or just coming to church? Because it's that type of worship that fulfills the New Testament command as well as the Old Testament illustration. And it's that type of worship that puts a smile on God's face. Are you worshiping?